Yes, okay. Yep. And as many of you noted, the last time that the kids sang, "Yes, my daughter is now in tights or pants," whenever she sings in front of the church. For those of you who missed it, she flashed the entire church. We've been working on modesty at home in that. So thankfully, Melissa and I, we're figure that one out. You know, this is our first girl, so there you go. Couple of things. This is a week 5 now in a series that we've been working on, looking at spiritual malpractice. This idea that Christians can sometimes improperly practice the spiritual life, and in doing so, injure others. Just like if a doctor, you know, fails to do the standard of care that they're called to do, we see all kinds of stories in the news where a doctor amputates the wrong leg, or does the wrong sort of procedure, or, you know, crazy, crazy things like this. In the Christian life, we often do things that injure others and that bring shame on the name of Christ. And we want to recognize those things. We want to not do those things so that we don't improperly practice the spiritual life and turn people off from Christianity and maybe sometimes forever. We've looked at hypocrisy, one of those things that often Christians are accused of. Legalism, one of the ways that Christians stifle one another and burden one another with rules. Judgmentalism. And today I want to look at something that oftentimes we don't think about with regard to spiritual malpractice, but becomes a really big one when you look at the big picture. And that is anti-intellectualism. Anti-intellectualism. Let me give you an illustration. I remember reading something very, very interesting. Some of you maybe have heard of Dan Brown, popular novelist, wrote a couple of books. One of them, The Da Vinci Code, pretty popular, Angels and Demons. Anybody read those? I remember the night that I graduated from seminary. Went through seminary graduation. We went for pizza afterwards, and I went to go order the pizza, and the guy behind the counter was sitting there reading a book, and he was so absorbed in the book that he didn't even recognize that I had walked up to the counter to order pizza. And I thought, man, that must be a good book. What are you reading? And he said, it's Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And inwardly, I cringed. If you've read any of his works, you know that one of the themes that runs throughout his works is a criticism of Christianity. He's very, very critical, and so going so far as to argue and to try to present evidence is just established fact that, well, you know, the Christian church, you know, that the Roman Catholic Church really through history, you know, just had some conspiracy to just, you know, mute all of these other, you know, views that they have about Christ and Christian doctrine and all that kind of stuff to just keep their power base. It's a political thing. And in doing so, you know, that's sort of an incidental part of the plot line, but dealt with in such a way that it's just the assumed fact. And then, you know, you go through the rest of the story. I know many people have read that and thought, oh man, Christianity, it's all a sham, and it's all just, you know, decisions that, you know, a group of people made for political reasons so long ago. And they're turned off to Christianity because of works of fiction. Works that I, as a trained theologian, Bible scholar, read and go, what? That's wrong. What? What are you? Are you kidding me? Who buys into that? Those of you that may not have had the benefit of the training that I've had may not recognize that. Many people haven't. When I see something like that, I begin to wonder, well, what prompted a guy to do this? You know, I mean, sometimes it just happens, but is there some story behind it? Is there some reason that he might have done this? Read, interestingly enough, an interview that he gave in 2009. And they asked him about his religion. They asked, are you religious? And he said this. He said, I was raised Episcopalian, and I was very religious as a kid. Then, in 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says that God created heaven and earth and the animals in 7 days. Which is right? Unfortunately, the response I got was, nice boys don't ask that question. A light went off, he writes, and I said, the Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me, and I just gravitated away from religion. Nice boys don't ask that question. Now, I've told you before, there's a part of me that God's working on to conform more to His image, to smooth out the rough edges and all of that. The part that is the rough edge part of me wants to find that minister and shake him silly. I can't believe that somebody would take a question and answer it that way. They didn't answer the question. It was completely dismissed. It was turned back around to say, you know what, if you ask that kind of question, well, you're not the kind of person that we want here at all. Let me tell you, that's spiritual malpractice. And that's one of the manifestations that we're talking about today when we look at anti-intellectualism. See, here's the thing. That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, don't we want to know, you know, how we came here? And isn't the Bible going to give us part of that answer? But don't we have a world, a universe that God created that also is a source of knowledge to help us answer that question? For some people, this is one of the key reasons that they, like Dan Brown, have abandoned or don't even seriously look at Christianity. And here's the thing that just drives me crazy, because I've studied this issue. There are several good answers to that question that Dan Brown asked. It's not like, you know, we're caught back saying, whoa, we've got to sweep that under the rug because we don't have an answer for that, or whoa, that one caught me totally by surprise. Christians have dealt with this for hundreds of years. You're wondering, what is the answer to that? Well, I don't know the answer, but let me give you some good answers for it, ones that help me be able to make sense of this. Okay, let me say, right off the bat, I believe that the Bible is completely true and trustworthy. If I start with that, I know that if I read Genesis 1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and it uses language about days. Now, if we assume that a day is a 24-hour period of time, and there were six of them, as recorded in Genesis 1, you know, we've got a creation in six literal 24-hour periods of time. We should be able to go back through the histories and genealogies of Scripture, and we can work our way back, and we work out to an earth that's 6 to 10,000 years old. That's certainly possible. God certainly could have done it that way. But there's other ways that Christians have looked at that. I mean, on the one hand, you know, some people have thought because of the evidence that points to the earth being very old, 4.5 billion, I think, is the current consensus on that. Because of several of those different things, and not just one, you know, dating method, but lots of methods, at least 11 radiometric dating methods that all agree on the same age, other methods that are non-radiometric, ice cores and light that comes from distant stars, assuming that the speed of light is the same and all of that, they all get the same answer. It's also possible that the Bible's language of 7 days could be a poetic device that simply emphasizes the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, at least at one level, it's hard to imagine that we're talking about three literal 24-hour days that are described by evening and morning. Because those first 3 days, there wasn't a sun. The sun wasn't created until day 4. So how could there have been an evening and a morning? Now, there's ways to get around that. And you know, again, I certainly think it's possible God could have done it in 6 literal 24-hour periods of time. That's certainly possible. But because of some of these other questions, there are a number of factors that have prompted people to think that maybe day means something other than that. The Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean a 24-hour day. Sometimes that's most common, but can also talk about a segment of time. A segment of time that could mean weeks to a year, to several years, to an age, even to an era. Kind of like how you and I talk, you know, when we get some of these young whippersnappers and they complain about going to school, and we say, well, in my day, I walked uphill both ways, and it was, you know, burning out, but there was snow on the ground too, and it was uphill both ways, you know? Yom can do that, the Hebrew word for day. And so when we look at it, theologians have come up with 5 different ways, all of whom accept Scripture as the Word of God. Look at this and see that perhaps there's maybe some other way that we can understand this. whether seeing some kind of a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that's a time period where a lot of this came to be, or where each day doesn't refer to just a literal 24-hour period, but long periods of time, ages of history. In a more literary way, maybe we're trying to bring questions to the text that the text wasn't interesting in answering. You know, Moses was writing to the people of his day, answering the questions that they have. Maybe we're introducing an anachronism and trying to read back something that was just to show that God created it. Most Christians who accept these other views today, and even that see something in the Big Bang, can say, you know what, the Big Bang proves that there was a beginning to the universe. It hasn't always been here and just been continually changing. Even secular science says there was a beginning. And because it's a scientific impossibility that nothing is going to one day, you know, no matter how much time you give it, turn into something, at least we've got to account for matter in the universe. And even if we could account for that matter in the universe that came from nothing, as the theory goes, we still would have to account for the laws of physics that governed all of that. They had to come from somewhere too. Now, the whole thing is that, you know, it leaves me a little bit agnostic about the beginning. God could have done it in six literal 24-hour periods of time. He could have done it in any one of these five other views that evangelical theologians have come up with. To know that there's a range of options that are rational, that are reasonable, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with seeing, and I don't have to see a conflict between Big Bang and Genesis. There's ways that they can work together. I wonder that if that minister had at least shared that kind of perspective with Dan Brown, if his course of life might not have been a bit different. I wonder if instead of writing books that cause people to abandon the faith, that he could have written books that would strengthen people's resolve in Christianity. What I want to introduce today is this idea, when we look at anti-intellectualism, is to see some of the ways that anti-intellectualism works out in the church and to throw out some ideas for us to consider as to how we combat this, how we keep this from being something that affects people like Dan Brown, but even people in our midst. And the first thing that I want to look at very, very quickly is that one example, one way that anti-intellectualism manifests itself in the church is with the idea that questions are not welcome. Right? Shut up. Don't ask questions. Don't rock the boat. And the assumption is that if we ask that question, well, that's wrong. Oh man, good Christians don't ask that kind of question. I mean, they're not shaken, you know? Real Christians have a solid faith, and that faith is never... Look, questions aren't wrong. And doubt, sometimes doubt can indicate disbelief, but sometimes doubt doesn't indicate disbelief. Sometimes doubt, it just reflects an uncertainty, an inability to choose between competing options, a deliberate suspension of judgment. It's kind of being of two minds while you're trying to sort stuff out. There's nothing wrong with that. We can have those two minds. We can be looking and trying to find resolution and answers. Anti-intellectualism says questions aren't welcome. No, bring those questions on. Let's wrestle with them. Let's find answers to them. A second way that anti-intellectualism manifests itself in the church is the idea that faith and understanding are thought to be incompatible. You know, and this is where, you know, somebody can say, well, if you have to have reasons for it, you're not living by faith. Why can I not have faith and also have good reasons for it? Why does it have to be mutually exclusive? It doesn't. But if you think that it is, one of the unconscious messages that it sends is that when you walk through the door, just take your brain out, put it right here, check it at the door here, because you don't need to have that. You just need to be told what to believe and believe that, and it's going to be fine. What we're going to see is that faith and knowledge work together. Knowledge is something that informs and deepens and strengthens our faith. And that's the way that God intended it to be. A third and final manifestation of this is that there is no exposure to the intellectual side of Christianity. See, here's the thing. many of us believe in Christ because there's been a personal experience that we've had. Man, that's awesome. And I can tell you, that's one of the reasons that I'm a Christian. God has done something in my heart. And you know, I can try to explain it, but it's a very, very personal thing for me. That's why I'm a Christian. But part of my path was also trying to say, okay, if my heart says one thing, I don't want emotions to be leading me crazy and astray, so what about some of these other objections? What about some of these concerns that people have raised? And this is the kicker. There are good reasons to believe in Christianity. There are good answers to every skeptical question that has been brought against Christianity. And it's not like this is just, you know, that there's something out there that, oh, we don't deal with that because we just can't touch that. Nobody's yet come up with an answer. This stuff has been answered. We can go find those answers. We can read them. We can share with one another. But this kind of anti-intellectualism means that you're not exposed to that. We don't hear those answers a lot of times in the church. We don't talk about those. And instead we settle for something less. That man, when we get in that moment, that crucible, that you know, we're really bothered by this, we don't have the answer. It doesn't mean that it isn't there. We just never heard it. Maybe we've been discouraged from seeking that answer. Where I saw this, where I've seen this in my life, is particularly with students, and especially with students that go to university. Many of you know that I teach at Arizona Christian University. I get one or two students every semester that have questions that they need answered. But I'll tell you, when I was an undergraduate, I didn't go to a Christian university. I went to NAU. You know, any other lumberjacks out there? Come on, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Lumberjacks, all right, you know? You know what I'm talking about, you know? So, Northern Arizona University, and tell you what, professors are antagonistic to the Christian faith. I remember sitting in an anthropology class, and I had, you know, a secular instructor, not a Christian, tell the entire class of a couple hundred students, just flat out, as this is what the answer is. You know, the reason that the Apostle Paul had his conversion is just a well-known phenomena of hypnosis. You know, there's all of these documented cases of Indian squaws going to the sacred little pool and the play of the sunlight on the pool, you know, looks and they go into a hypnotic state and then that's how they decide to lead their tribe to the next location. And, well, Paul was surrounded by all these people in armor. Well, Acts doesn't say that, but, you know, he's surrounded by all these people with armor and the light playing on that. He just went into a hypnotic state and that's how we understand Paul's conversion. And I watched and I looked around at all these students in the classroom just nodding their head and saying, oh, okay, good. Now I got one more, you know, nail in the coffin to write off Christianity. I'm thinking, dude, you haven't even read Acts, let alone, you know, do we have any documentation for somebody that's had that major of a conversion that has totally turned their life to 180 that Paul did? Unprecedented. Treated as fact. But this is what happens. If students grow up in an environment that ignores tough questions, that just gives pat answers, that discourages critical thinking, they get into an environment where their faith is intellectually challenged, and they sit back and they say, man, I've never heard that before. What else have they not told me? Instantly doubt takes root. And instantly, all of a sudden, you know, whatever investment we've made in their lives falls apart. There's some studies that have suggested that half of all American college students abandon their Christian faith in their undergraduate years. Half. Now I'm going to tell you something. We have an awesome youth pastor at our church because he encourages those questions. He wrestles with them. And, you know, even despite some of the, oh my goodness, that's a really volatile question. You know what? You deal with it. With your students. Thank you, Andrew, for doing that with our youth. They need that. I praise Andrew for that because that's important. We as a church need to be doing that. And I want to give just a couple of things to close here, ways that we love God with our minds. And I've intentionally chosen this word because one of the first things that we need to do is to accept that God has given us a mind. And because He's given us a mind, part of loving Him means that we're to use it. Right? Think about this. There's a story about Jesus one of the scribes came up and heard Jesus disputing with some other leaders. And seeing that Jesus answered these other Jewish leaders well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Look at this. The most important commandment. Most of us should be writing this down in our Bible, you know, which is the most important commandment. Here it is. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. God didn't want us to think. He wouldn't have given us a mind. And there are times, Isaiah 1:18, where he says, come, let us reason. God comes to people and says, hey, let's talk about this. Let's figure this out. Let's reason. We have a mind. And so here's the deal. If you get nothing else from this sermon today, get this. There is not an anti-intellectual bone in authentic Christianity. There is not an anti-intellectual bone in authentic Christianity. There's no conflict between faith and intellect. There's no conflict between faith and learning. There's no conflict between faith and thinking. Those intellectual pursuits can strengthen, support, establish the faith that we have. There's an interchange that happens with them. And if Jesus is right, we show our love for God by struggling to understand, by struggling to think rightly about Him, by struggling to understand rightly the world that He's put us in and how it works. God's given us a mind. We need to use it. Second thing that we see, accept that God is not disappointed by our questions. He wants us to know the truth. Here's the deal. The passage that we're going to look at here, John 20, is one that you all may recall, Doubting Thomas. You guys remember this? You know Thomas. And when we say Doubting Thomas, a lot of times there's this perception that, man, Thomas, you know, that guy just didn't get it. That guy had something wrong with him. That was a bad thing for him to doubt. Listen to this. Thomas was shattered, just like the other apostles were when Jesus died. He thought this guy was the Messiah. He didn't fully understand that the work that this Messiah needed to do was to die. And so it says in John 20, and you're welcome to turn there if you want. I want to read this for you. Let's look and see how Jesus addressed his questions. In John 20, starting in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas. He appeared right there and the first thing he did was turn to Thomas. Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the thing. You'd expect that if Jesus was upset with the questions, he's going to turn to Thomas and say, you jerk, what were you thinking? Condemnation or reprimand, punishment. You know what he says? Thomas, dude, check me out. Isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't have a problem with the question. He wanted to supply the belief. And you know what? Jesus isn't here on earth anymore. He ascended to heaven, so we can't, you know, go to him. We can't put our hands, you know, in the side or touch the hands today. Someday we will. We can't do that today, but you know what? Jesus didn't have a problem with it. All truth is God's truth. Why should we fear any honest inquiry that's going to help us to understand God better? What I want to just challenge you to think is that questions by themselves aren't wrong. They don't reflect something that's wrong with us. They reflect a genuine desire to know. And God meets us when we do that. That's why one of the things that I want so desperately to create in our church, and I know Andrew desperately wants to create in the youth group, is an environment where questions are okay. Where if you've got a problem, you know what? Let's bring that up. Let's talk about it. And you know, if I don't have an answer off the top of my head, because as much as I know that there's answers to every one of those questions, some of the ones I'm a little fuzzy on. It's been a while since I've looked at it. You know, I can't remember off the top of my head, you know, all of the stuff that I've studied even in the past. I have to go and look at it. I'm sometimes not as abreast of some of the more current thinking that's out there. You know, I have to revisit it every now and then myself just to see what new ideas that people have come up with and different ways of formulating and answering objections, okay? But I want to create an environment where it's okay to ask those questions. It's okay to seek those answers, and you don't have to do that with any fear. Third thing that I want to challenge you with is to seek out those good answers to questions. Chances are right now there are some of you that are thinking about big issues. You're wondering how this works. You're wondering what the Bible says. And maybe you've been afraid to ask that because you're afraid that somebody's going to look and say, man, what kind of Christian are you? Let's just agree right now that our church isn't going to be like that. Let's just agree right now that if you've got that kind of question, let's go to somebody that's spiritually mature. Let's ask that question. Let's see if we can come up with it. Come and talk to me. I'd be more than happy to do that. There's another dimension of this, and I want to close with this, and that is that we need to be prepared to give good answers to those common questions that are brought to us by others. This is what Christian apologetics is about. And apologetics is not about apologizing. You know, apologeo in an apologia in Greek is just a defense. We need to be able to make a defense. And you remember, those of you who were here when we went through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Prepared to give reasons. How can we not have an intellectual Christianity when we know that there's going to be people that ask questions and we're supposed to be ready to give them reasons for what we believe? Theme of VBS this year, 1 Peter 3:15. So, see, this is why. Yeah. Here's a couple of things. You know, the origin of the universe, creation of life, origin of life, all that kind of stuff, those tend to be really big questions. You know, if we have answers to those that show serious reflection, serious interaction, both with the Bible and with the testimony that we have written on the heavens, the creation that God has made, you know, if we can show that there's answers to that, that eliminates an objection for many. Many people struggle with the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen? And why do bad things happen to me? You know what? There's answers to that. I did a seminar on that a couple of years ago and gave you lots and lots of notes, those of you who were here at the time. And those of you who weren't here and would like those notes, let me know and I will give them to you. You can look at them. There's answers to that question that theologians and philosophers have been thinking about for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Oftentimes we try to reconcile theological questions. How does God's sovereignty, his ability to just choose to do what he wants to do, work with human free will? What's the interaction with that? Again, models, there are answers out there. Understanding difficult theological concepts. How do we understand a Trinity? Threeness and oneness, and what the heck is that all about? There are questions that we have. So here's my invitation to you. Ask them. Be prepared. When you hear one in your workplaces or in your families, when somebody raises an objection, you go, that's a good question. Acknowledge that it's a good question. And say, you know what? Man, I don't have an answer for that off the top of my head, but man, it's a great question. I now want to know the answer to that too. Let me go ask my pastor. And if he doesn't know, we'll ask somebody else and we'll find answers. And let's think about this and let's talk about it. Let me ask our worship team to come up and close us with a final song, and let's just thank God for the way that he's created us. Worship him not only in spirit and in truth, not only with our heart, with our soul, with our strength, but with our minds. Father God, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And especially as we think about the way that you've created us. You tell us that you created us in your image. Our ability to feel, our ability to think, our ability to relate to one another, all of that stems from characteristics that are present in you. Father, I thank you for creating us with a mind. I thank you for giving us that desire to understand. I pray that you'd work in us to look and find understanding as we turn to you and as we turn to your word, so that we don't have to feel like we have to shove questions aside or that there's questions that are inappropriate. There's questions that others will look down on us for asking, but that we can take genuine questions. We can look for answers knowing that you are the fountain of knowledge and of wisdom. And that if we come to you, we will never be disappointed with an answer that we get. Father, I pray that you burn that in our deep into our consciousness. Inlay it on our bones so that we seek a faith that has knowledge and understanding with it. Father, I pray that you'd work in us, that you'd give us the courage, that if there's questions that have been holding us back from being all that we can be before you, that we'd have the courage to ask those questions of me, of Pastor Andrew, our elders, the other mature men and women that are here in our church. I pray, Father, that if we hear questions out there in our world that shake our confidence or that we know or are preventing somebody from seriously considering the truth of what your Son has done, that you would give us, to give us the diligence, the discipline to go and to find those answers, to be able to give that in a good, gentle, non-judgmental, non-hypocritical, non-legalistic way, but a genuine answer that can show somebody that this one thing that may be holding you away from receiving the life that Christ wants to offer, you know what? We got that. There's an answer for it. Father, I pray for that. And I pray that you just encourage us to cultivate an environment here at Glendale Christian Church, in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, in our adult ministries, in our Bible studies, in our small groups, that questions are always allowed. We want together as a group to find answers. And even if we don't have one right away, it doesn't mean there isn't one out there. It just means that we haven't found it yet. But to always be diligent to seek for those answers that illuminate your word, that give us confidence and just reaffirm the faith and the experience that we have in you. And I ask this, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.